So let me begin, and we're just going to start asking the question, why do we even need to do this? Why do we need to even gather to be here to spend time talking about God's Word? Or the first question in your outline is, why is understanding how to rightly interpret God's Word important? I want to list you five reasons. The first one is that interpretation happens even if you're not aware of it. Think about this. Say you meet someone in the office or you meet someone at church. They ask you, how are you doing? You're going to give them an answer based on the context. You're in an accident. Your car was flipped over. The paramedic rushes over to you and they ask the same thing. How are you doing? Okay, same words, different context. Interpretation happens. Someone may come up and say, hey, you need to discover the rest of God. What does that mean? I need to discover this something about God I don't know, or this peace that only I can find in God. Interpretation happens. The same thing happens when we come to God's Word. Interpretation happens whether we're aware of it or not. Look at the verse I put in your outline, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The highlighted phrase, neither male nor female, people come to that with interpretive grids and say, well, does that mean the male-female roles in the home and the church, they've been abolished? We would say no, but as they come to God's Word and your people come to God, they're going to come with interpretive lens on. Why we study this? Because interpretation matters to God. Jesus saved some of his most scathing rebukes for the scribes and Pharisees, the ones who were responsible for interpreting, teaching, and applying God's law. Look at that verse in Luke. It says, Luke 11:52. It says, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. Their interpretation, their application of God's law actually was detrimental to the people of God. What a sobering reality when God himself, through his Son, indicts those who were responsible for interpreting. We're, though, positively, our motive should be good students of God's Word. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Why we need to be here, thirdly, is because it guards us from error and wrong thinking. Probably the predominant or all the major heresies or errors in the church today are there because of doctrinal, of interpretive problems. The excessive faith movement, they come to those scriptures about faith, which is very good, and they make those the dominant interpretive grid, and they silence things about suffering and hardship and wrath. Some of the stuff about universalism that goes on, you've seen Rob Bell's, heard about Rob Bell and his book Love Wins, picture on Time Magazine. Well, the interpretive grid is that God's love is so pervasive that there really is no hell and everybody's going to be reconciled. Unregenerate and regenerate. Fallen angels and angels that haven't fallen. It's an interpretive grid. There are some who are interpreting or misinterpreting Christ's sacrifice as being child abuse. And saying, okay, well, no, there's not a holy God that needs to satisfy that. And so there's an interpretive grid that goes over it. The abolition of roles, egalitarianism, as well as open theism, which says God doesn't know the future because you haven't made your mind up. They go back to scriptures that says God changed his mind. He repented when Moses prayed. Or he was sorry that he made mankind back in Genesis 6:6. And they're looking at that through an interpretive grid and saying, oh, God doesn't know the future. It's open. So right interpretation guards us from error and wrong thinking. And it also guards us from being captive to the subjective. As good charismatics, sometimes we want the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But we want the work of the Spirit in our lives. But sometimes prophecies, dreams, impressions, words can take on an authority that is equal to or greater than the Word of God. I don't know if you've ever had anybody come to you and say, oh, the Holy Spirit told me that this scripture means this. How do you argue with that? It may not have been true, but those subjective impressions can be determinative, and good interpretive principles help us to allow our subjective impressions to be rightly subjected and submitted to the Word of God. And lastly, accurate interpretation bridges the gaps between biblical writers and us. Think about it. What in Scripture relates to the 21st century American? Nothing. Absolutely. That was the ancient Near East. It was written between 2,000 and 3,500 years ago, and it might even be older than that, depending on where you date Job. And there are historical gaps. There are ideas and words that he's with. There are cultural gaps. You know, that was Judaism. Those were ancient Near East cultures. There's literature gaps. We don't write poetry or letters or law or narratives like they did back then. And there are also geographic gaps. Jesus' example I use is that Jesus is always going up to Jerusalem, whether he's coming from the east, west, north, or south. Why is that? Well, it's because Jerusalem's sitting on Mount Zion. So we need to understand that. So there's a distance between us and the biblical writers that's quite huge. I'm sure you've heard folks that are young believers say, I don't understand. This is strange to me. This is foreign to me. And it can be, because there's nothing in Scripture that directly relates to the day in which we live. So we come this morning because interpretation matters, particularly it matters to God. So if it does, then let's just ask the next question. What does this involve? What is biblical interpretation? Also, the word that can be used is called biblical hermeneutics. It's a Greek word, hermeneia, which means interpretation. Look under, number one, there's a definition. Biblical hermeneutics, or biblical interpretation, is the craft or skill or science of interpreting the Bible. Louis Burkhoff gives a general definition there under letter A. Hermeneutics, generally, is the science that teaches us the principles, laws, and methods of interpretation. Now, that's a general definition because interpretation, hermeneutics, is actually not just specific to Scripture. It can be used for any kind of literature, particularly ancient literature. Biblical interpretation of the principles and practices of understanding how Scripture is written, how Scripture needs to be interpreted. And in biblical interpretation, there's just two steps. That's all there is. Step one is understanding the passage, and step two is application. Now, understanding the passage is what we're going to talk about mostly this morning for the next couple of hours, is where you try to seek to understand the original meaning as it was written by the original author to the original hearers. Okay? There's a word that you probably have heard called exegesis. When I first heard that as a young believer, I said, what did they do to Jesus? Exegesis is two Greek words, out of, and the other Greek word is to lead out, and it literally means to draw out or to lead the meaning out of the text. What did this writer say? Why did this writer write this document to this audience, and what did he mean? So the meaning is invested in what that writer meant. So you understand the passage. One of the things that I put in there as a warning is that often one thing we can do, and we do this unconsciously oftentimes, is where we read something into the text. We actually find truths or principles that actually aren't there. It's called eisegesis, and we make Scripture say something that it doesn't say, and we have to be careful of that. So exegesis, or understanding the passage, is step one. The second one is is application, applying those biblical principles to our lives today. Let me just use an illustration. Just imagine a river, and over that river is a bridge. And on one side of the bridge is the 21st century. It's where we live, our time, our culture, all that we do in the 21st century. On the other side of the bridge is the time frame and the period of the biblical writers. For our situation with Colossians, it's the first century Rome. What we have to do in correctly interpreting the passage and what you want to do to help your folks and what this Bible study that you have, the little white booklet that you have, and Kevin will talk more about that, does for you, is it helps you to walk from the 21st century over the bridge back to the first century. And as best as you can, look through the eyes of Paul, the original author, and say, what happened back then? Why was this letter written? Who were those recipients? What did they understand when they got that letter? They got that scroll. And you seek to stand there and say, how? What did this mean to those original readers? And once you've finished doing all that work over there and understanding the passage, you walk back across the bridge to the 21st century and you go, okay, now, how does this apply to me today? How do those truths and principles apply to my life? So that's the process of interpretation. Now, if you will look, you should have a single sheet. Does everybody have this little single sheet that says Principles of Interpretation? This is what we're going to cover today. This little sheet just sort of summarizes those two steps, understanding the passage and application. And there's some tools under understanding the passage that we're going to talk about today, some of which you will do one time, some of which you'll do each time you study a particular passage. Tools 1, 2, and 3 are tools that are going to help you get an overview and an understanding of the book and why it was written. So 1, 2, 3, you're over here, you're orienting yourself in the first century, and you're saying, how? Why was this written? Who was this written to? You understand the structure and the main themes. And then tools 4 and 5 are things that you're going to do on an ongoing basis. What is the context? Asking lots of questions of the passage, and we'll talk about that. And then the second step is to walk back across the bridge to the 21st century and say, how does this apply to my life? So this single sheet you can stick in your Bible. It's basically what we're going to cover in detail over the next couple hours. Before we actually dive into the tools, let me just make a couple comments about the essential role of the Holy Spirit. All the principles we talk about, all the things that handles I'm going to give to you today, hopefully you'll go away with some understanding of how to use those handles, must be done in complete dependence of the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And here's why. One, he was the one who inspired the words of Scripture. It says in 2 Timothy, that says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And then when Jesus told his disciples that he was sending the Holy Spirit, it says in John 13 that he was the illuminator of Scripture. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. And then the Holy Spirit is a willing helper to those who study Scripture. Look at the quote by Kevin DeYoung. He says, the same Spirit who inspired the Scriptures can help us understand them correctly and live them out fully. This step is not perfunctory ritual. It is the wind in our sails blowing us toward good interpretation. We desperately need the Spirit to give us humble hearts and teachable minds that we might hear God's voice in Scripture. So as you begin your own study, as you begin to lead your groups in a study of Scripture, one of the first things you ought to do is just ask for the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Ask for the breath of the Spirit to blow once again. Because God wants to peer back at them from the pages of Scripture. He wants to address them directly. And when it is studied, that's what he does. That's what he does. So, let's begin understanding the passage. We're in the 21st century, okay? let's walk across the bridge to the first century. And the first place we want to do is we want to begin to get an overview of why this writer wrote this document to those readers and what they understand. We start with the tool number one, getting the big picture. In any process of study, it's helpful to begin to get an overview of the book. So the details of the book have a place to go. Did any of you read through the book of Colossians before you got here this morning? Did it seem at times disjointed? Little paragraphs? I mean, all of a sudden he thanks them, he prays for them, and all of a sudden he's like, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You go, where did that come from? You know? And then he finishes that where Christ, all things have been reconciled to him, and he says, oh, and you were alienated. Once hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Where did that come from? Sometimes Paul's transitions aren't real, real clear. So what you want to do is you want to begin a process of getting an overview of the book. One of the things that my wife and I learned about a year ago was we can arrive at the same conclusion, but we can get there differently. I was talking to her about finances, about tax time last year. And I was going through detail, tax, finance, detail. And she just says, what? What are you talking about? And, you know, it turned out to be a conflict because my sinful response was, well, just be patient. I'm getting there. And we ended up talking through the conflict. We ended up talking about it. What happened was the way my wife thinks is she's a deductive reasoner. She needs a big picture. And then she can hang the details on the big picture. I'm over here, I kind of think inductively. I gather a bunch of details, and then I look at all the details and go, oh, there's the big picture. What is helpful in a study of Scripture is you get the big picture. Now, we're going to have to walk through some of the details to get there, but we want to get a big picture so when you study the particular passages, you can actually hang the particular sections on the big picture. And to do that, you must begin by reading through this book many times. When I was a young believer, I had an older gentleman, a wise old saint, older saint, both in years and in maturity, tell me, he says, you never get to understand a book until you've read it 10 times. Now, I never followed up to say, is that a hard number? And, you know, 9 times I'm not clued in, and the 10th it's like Eureka. I don't think that's what he meant. I think what he was trying to say was that you can't do this instant access McDonald's kind of mentality when it comes to studying Scripture. You must soak in it. You must read it. You must understand what is being communicated, and it's going to take some time to do that. And as you read it with paper and pen in hand, ask yourselves these kinds of questions that are in your outline to get a general overview. What do I learn about the author? What do I learn about the recipients? Are there any background details, history, politics, geography, or customs given? What words or phrases or ideas are repeated? Why did the author write this book? You notice where I'm oriented. I'm back in the first century. I'm not talking about application right now. I'm just trying to understand, why did this book get written? So, now, let me make a comment here. The answers to those questions, if you're an astute studier of any kind and you've got an ESV study Bible, you can look at that and say, oh, I just read the introductory notes. I know all the answers to this. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's commendable, and it is very helpful. However, let me appeal to you that one of the benefits, one of the blessings of studying Scripture is before you go to secondary resources, and I say secondary resources as like commentaries or introductory materials and things like that, is to do the hard work yourself and ask these questions and dig it out. It's kind of like making your own bread and enjoying this fresh bread yourself, as opposed to somebody else having cooked it for you and it's a few days old and they tell you to eat it. There's a treasure to be had in mining God's word for yourself, as opposed to just letting someone else tell you about it. There's something that the Holy Spirit does when you can take the time to do that. So I would appeal that you would bake the fresh bread yourself, as opposed to just reading in the study notes. But go back to those study notes. Those are helpful. I think of commentaries and study notes and things like that, somewhat like guardrails. In other words, I want to understand what the text says. I want to understand what the Bible is saying. And if I'm not sure, those additional resources, those folks who are scholarly and wise and have studied this a lot longer, they can help me make sure that I'm not going off the track. And they can probably give some insight and some wisdom that, from their studies, but they can actually use it as guardrails. So take time to study the text. So open your book, your Bible, to the book of Colossians. And let's ask these questions of Paul's letter. Let me just see what you've observed in your reading. Who is the author? You sure? Wait, what did you say, Lou? Paul and Timothy. Where do you see that? First verse. Okay. Did you notice anything at the end of the book? The last, last verse of the book? What does Paul say? He says, I write this greeting with my own hand. Okay, well, what does that mean? And did you notice anything else? What's the pronoun that's used through the prayer and the thanksgiving? We, plural, right? Paul and Timothy. What happens about chapter 1, verse 23, 24? All of a sudden it's I. It's personal. What's going on? Well, probably what's going on is Timothy is with Paul. He seems to be cited as possibly the author. But Paul does, after he transitions from a thanksgiving and a prayer, he does transition to talking personally and directing his comments directly to those folks, to that church. And then he writes something at the end. The greetings at the end probably start in about verse 7 or 8 in chapter 4, where he talks about the messenger that was sent and sends greetings. Probably what was happening was Paul was with Timothy, and Timothy was probably his secretary. They call the word amanuensis, which is a big word for he was his scribe. And Paul was probably dictating the letter to Timothy. And then at the end, he wanted to sign off with his own personal greeting. Where was Paul? What did you read? Where do you see that in the text? What's that?
In the end.
Yes. Right at the end, he says, remember my chains. Where else did you see that?
Verse 3, on account of which I am in prison.
Account of which I am in prison, right. Exactly. Where in prison?
Rome.
Okay, Rome. That's what the study Bibles say. Okay, Paul was imprisoned many times. He was imprisoned in Philippi one night, Jerusalem for a little bit of time, Caesarea for 2 years, Rome for a couple years. There's some suggestion that he was imprisoned in Ephesus for some period of time. We don't know. It doesn't tell us where he was imprisoned, does it? Most scholars would say he probably wrote it from Rome. Some would say he may have written it from Ephesus. What's interesting, there were four books that were written from prison by Paul that he cites in his letters. Three of those books, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon, actually had the same letter carriers, Tychicus and Onesimus. So okay, well, he probably wrote those at the same time. And those guys were the deliverer of these letters. And so there's some assumption that maybe because he had this group of folks around him under house arrest in Rome, he had some flexibility, he had some freedom for folks to be with him. So if that's the case, it was in Rome. It's probably written about AD 62 as a date that most likely is given. But we don't really know where he was in prison. We're not exactly sure of the date. Those are probably good ideas. Now, did Paul plant this church? And has he visited those folks? Where do you find out that he hasn't planted this church? Where did you see that?
Verse 7.
Why don't you read that, Tom?
Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant.
Yeah, exactly. So Paul didn't plant it. Epaphras did. Oh, so, and has Paul visited that church? Now, where do you see that? Where do you see that he has not visited? Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit. So we learn a little bit more. Okay, Epaphras is the one who himself is a Colossian. You'll see that in the end of chapter 4. Obviously was converted, and there's some suspicion that he may have been converted while Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. Paul in chapter 1 talks about that the gospel is going to the whole world and bearing fruit in chapter 1, verse 6. Well, that sounds a lot like some comments back in Acts 19 where all the residents of Asia have heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So there's some idea that, well, maybe Epaphras was converted by Paul in Ephesus, which is 120 miles northwest of Colossae, and he came back to his folks excited, proclaimed the gospel, and a church was born. But Paul had never visited there, so that's interesting. So what he is hearing and what he's going to be talking to these folks about isn't personal contact. It's actually coming from somebody else. Epaphras is with him, and he's sharing with Paul all about this church. All right, now what did you learn? Did you learn anything about the recipients as you read through it? Were they Jew? Were they Gentile? Were they believers? They were believers. It says right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers, which should also be translated brothers and sisters. And Epaphras clearly brought a favorable report, because right at the beginning he commends them for their faith and their love. Now, we don't know if they were Jews or Gentiles. It doesn't say. But there's some... Yeah, Nick.
Does 4:11 and 12 kind of clue us in on that? Because he says, these are the only men of a circumcision among my fellow workers. And then he says, but Epaphras was one of you.
Right.
Kind of making a difference there.
That is a clue. Exactly. Those are, and that's what you want to do. When you're not sure who the audience is, you begin to play detective. And you begin to think about, what did Paul say in here that gives us an idea whether these are Jews or Gentiles? That would be an indication that they're Gentiles. The other thing that I put in your outline as well is the conversion language sounds very much like Gentiles becoming an inheritors of the saints in light. They've been transferred the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. They had once been alienated and they were engaged in evil deeds. They were hostile to mind. Now they've been reconciled. The sins in chapter 3 that they were involved in, as well as Paul's mention of his ministry at the end of chapter 1, that it's to the Gentiles, all give some indication, oh, this sounds like a Gentile audience. You have some things in here that sound Jewish, and we'll get to that in a sec, but these were probably Gentiles. And the third thing we see about the recipients over chapter 2, verse 8, is that there may have been some sort of drift going on. Paul levels a pretty direct warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. So something's happening. These recipients are in danger in some way of being caught up by some wrong ideas. So we've got a little bit about the author, a little bit about the recipients. And I hope you see that's a little more fruitful to kind of think about it than just have whoever wrote the ESV Study Bible intro and say, oh yeah, Paul wrote it and then probably wrote some Gentiles. Now, in the book, did you notice any background information? Background meaning customs, geography, things about the city of Colossae or that period in history? If you didn't, that's not surprising because there isn't a lot. There's a little bit about the background of probably this false teaching, and we'll get into that in detail. But there's not a lot of background about that actual area. So this is where jumping into secondary resources, jumping into commentaries or Bible encyclopedias can be very helpful, because archaeologists and scholars have looked at what's this region really like back in that first century, because a lot of times the books don't actually tell you, the letters that we read. So here's some in your outline. Here's some background about Colossae. It was located in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor then. This is modern-day Turkey. They had a couple near neighbors, Hierapolis, which was 15 miles northwest. Laodicea was real close, 12 miles. Ephesus was 120 miles northwest, and so that's close enough by travel, because there was an east-west road that went between Colossae and Ephesus, that they think that's probably where Epaphras heard. And they were close enough, if you see at the end in chapter 4, they're close enough to Laodicea that Paul actually instructed them to send this letter to Laodicea and for them to read the letter that he sent to Laodicea. What letter was that? We don't know. It may have been lost. It could have been the letter to the Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians was meant to be a circulatory letter. It never actually addresses the church of Ephesus. So they think that may have been circulating around, and Colossae was in this region to have received that. Socioeconomically, Colossae was a major, major trade area, major important city in the 3rd and 4th century B.C. They had a northwest corridor road going through them. They had an east-west road going through them. But they had declined because they had actually moved the east-west highway a little bit closer to Laodicea. And so by the time Paul's coming, time of his day, it had declined. But their principal industry continued to thrive, which was textiles. And they were known for dyeing this deep red wool, and they called it Colossian wool. They were a wealthy city, kind of like their neighbor Laodicea. Laodicea happened to make the list of churches in Revelation not very favorably. And historically, there was a large Jewish population there. In 213, there was a big settlement that happened. There was still a big population of Jews during Paul's time. And because they lived on this east-west highway that traversed Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, all the way that ended over in the port city of Ephesus, there was a lot of travel that went through there. A lot of ethnicities, a lot of philosophies, a lot of different religions pass through. And both this combination of Judaism and all the different people groups that came through, that begins to maybe explain some of what we're going to talk about with the false teaching. So over here in the first century, think about this for a sec. Just put yourself back in their shoes. Now this church was probably less than what we have in this room. It was probably about 30 folks. Most churches in that time met in a home. And probably what you had in the mix, you had singles and parents and grandparents, couples. Some probably were farmers because they had to... Yeah, Clyde.
Well,
The book doesn't tell you the historical background scholars have done on the size of the churches back then. They said most of them are very small. They fit in homes. Homes of wealthy folks, but they didn't have a lot of room. It wasn't a mega church. There weren't hundreds or thousands of folks. There probably, maybe there were 40 or 50, but it was very small. So you've got these folks from all backgrounds of life. You've got some were sitting there, they were farmers. They raised the sheep. Some of them may have been in the industry of actually taking the wool and making it into textiles and dyeing it. Some may have sewn it and made it into material and cloth and had retail outlets. And some of them may have been part of the hospitality industry. If there was a lot of travelers going back and forth, then you have folks that probably had guest houses or something like that. And there they were sitting together, and one of their own, Onesimus, he was a Colossian. He was actually a runaway slave from the man Philemon. And he came back. He came back a new man, a new creation. He was converted. And he had this letter. And he sat down. And they have never met Paul, but they know who Paul is. And they know who Epaphras is. And they open the scroll and begin to read. And they begin to understand, as we talk more, that, oh, just like churches of every age, the culture had begun to drift into the church and began to erode their faith in the centrality of Christ. Yes?
On your sources on history, politics, and geographics, what would be a good reference to get that information?
Well, the commentary that we gave to you has some very good information in it. Most commentaries will have background information about the city, the area, the region, the culture, the politics, that kind of thing. I'm included in your outline, actually. There's another commentary that I'm going to recommend. If you want to get it, it's hardcover. It's by a guy named Douglas Moo. Feel sad. Sorry for the guy's last name. But this is an excellent commentary. Doug Moo is a professor at Trinity. He's one of Jeff Percival's professors. I've included a copy of some historical background information that he actually had in his outline. I gave you some of the quotes. So commentaries would be the best place. All right. So we're working our way. Yeah, John. How old was this church? That's a good question. Paul probably was in Ephesus, and you go back and look, he was probably in there in the mid to late 50s. Okay, let's just say Epaphras may have been converted in, say, 57. Maybe this is dated 62, so this might be a 4, 5, 6-year-old church. Okay, not very old. Young believers. Something's beginning to creep in. So then, to continue to get an overview of the book, you ask the question, okay, what are some of the words or phrases or ideas that are repeated? Look at your outline under letter number 4. In their book on Understanding God's Word, reading right under letter 4, Scott Duvall and Daniel Hayes state, one of the most critical skills needed in reading the Bible is the ability to see details. Most of us read the Bible too quickly and we skip over the details of the text. However, the meaning of the Bible is intertwined into the details of every sentence. Our first step in understanding a biblical text is to observe as many details as possible. One of the things the authors will do in Scripture will, they will begin to make their point by repetition. For example, have you ever read the book of Matthew? What's a word that gets repeated time and time and time again? Kingdom of heaven. In fact, a third of the references of the kingdom of heaven are in the New Testament are in that book. Matthew's making a very strong point. The king has come and the kingdom of heaven has come with him. It's broken into time and space. John, if you read the first 18 verses of the book of John, the Word was made flesh. The Word was God. He was grace. He was truth. He was glory. Talks about salvation. Those who receive him, you know, are born again. You know what John does? He takes all of those themes and he keeps weaving them through the rest of the book. It's almost like a circle. He just keeps weaving them through.
Truly, truly.
Yep. So repetition is oftentimes a way to find out what exactly the themes are for the author. So as I read through this book of Colossians, here are some of the themes. Here's some of the repetition that I saw. Over and over again, this phrase, in Christ, in him, through him, by him, for him, according to him, it actually happened 66 times. Look with me, if you will. Turn over to chapter 2. Let's read from verse 9 through 15. Here's a good example of that. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You begin to wonder, what's Paul trying to communicate? Okay, another set of words that I saw repeated often was all of a sudden, right in the first chapter, this word all. Look back with me in verse 9 of chapter 1. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. Look down at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might. Look down at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. 17 times. This word all, and the majority of the times it refers to Christ. And then I noticed the word fullness. Twice talks about Christ being the fullness of God in bodily form. But also Paul prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom. I noticed the word knowledge and wisdom, and sometimes they went together. Filled with the knowledge of his will, increasing in the knowledge of God, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding the knowledge of God's mystery. Wisdom kind of was coupled with it. He was asking them to be filled with all spiritual wisdom. Teaching everyone with all wisdom. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul's majoring on something there. Could it be that they were beginning to think that there was another wisdom or knowledge that was superior to Christ? And then I began to notice this reference to spiritual beings. Thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That has to do with all spiritual beings in the invisible realm. Verse 1 and 16, you have been filled in him who is head of all rule and authority. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame. Let no one disqualify, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels. So there was a few times that spiritual beings came up, quite a few times in such a short little letter. And then there was references as well to the gospel. Reconciliation, to redemption, to blood, particularly the fruit that the gospel bears. There was references to the church, with the accent of Christ being the head of the church, the body. Some references were that these false teachers were not holding fast to the head. Others were just putting Christ as the one who was the supreme head of the church. And then in chapter 3, you begin to get, notice this practical instruction. And all of a sudden, you've got all these commands. Put off the things that belong to the old nature. Put on the things that belong to the new. Husbands, love your wives. So then we start thinking, oh, grace doesn't just save us. Grace transforms us and affects everything about our lives. So step back for a sec. That was a quick flyby of repetition. But let's just take even just the first few points there. You've got, if you take all the references to Christ, you take all the references to all which point to Christ, if you talk about the fullness of Christ, all that God is, Christ is, you add those, in this little book, you've got some 80 different references to Jesus. Put it in an analogous way, if you put a wheel with spokes, the hub of this wheel that Paul is talking about is Christ. And off of that hub is coming things about wisdom and knowledge, of which he's also all wisdom and knowledge. But things about wisdom and knowledge, about spiritual beings, about the church, about the gospel, about practical Christian living. But the hub, you begin to then see, oh, this is what Paul is writing about. So you take the next step to get the big picture in that, okay, what, why did he write this book? Why did he write it? Now let me step back for a second, just talk to you broadly about Scripture. The authors of Scripture wrote their narratives, their poems, their law, their gospels, their letters, their apocalyptic literature. They wrote it with a purpose in mind. Now, sometimes the author's purpose is very explicit. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Luke tells you right at the beginning of the book, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke just said, "I want to give you an account, Theophilus," which is probably a benefactor, "so that you may know that your Christian faith is firmly grounded." So he wrote the book of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, which was what Jesus continued to do through the church, so Theophilus would understand what he believed. But sometimes the author's purpose is translucent. You ever read the book of Judges? It's a pretty dark book at times. But there's this phrase that keeps kind of repeating itself, "And everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But then and you go, "Well, this is great. I'm glad everybody..." Why did this guy write this? Why did he write... What did those original Jewish readers would have understood? And then at the end of the book, Judges 21:25, there's this little phrase, "And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." See, Israel kept... Their spiritual life kept going into crisis and apostasy. They kept doing what was right in their own eyes. And the writer said, "Oh, there's no godly king to lead us to do what's right in the eyes of God instead of in our eyes." And if you read the book of Ruth after that, which was written during the period of Judges, and you see God in the midst of their apostasy, you see God's faithfulness, God's love, his covenant-keeping promises to Ruth and Naomi, and all of a sudden at the end of the book, Ruth with Boaz has a son. It says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and she bore a son. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David," who is the godly king that's going to help them do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And so you begin, There's a little bit of detective work. It's not just a science. Understanding Scripture can be an art. Oh, we need a godly king. And David is the godly king. So those readers would understand. Maybe there were some that were questioning David's legitimacy. The writer said no, that he's the godly king. But there are times when the writer's purpose is just opaque. It's unclear. And in the absence of that, you've got to look in the book and understand why the writer wrote this book. In this case, Colossians is one of those books. And look at under letter C, understanding New Testament letters. Truth is carried differently in different genres. So it's helpful to understand why how New Testament letters are written. It says, letter writers in the New Testament are engaged in a long-distance conversation. The letters we possess in the Bible are one side of that conversation. Thus in Colossians, Epaphras has told Paul about this little flock, their faith, their love, their good fruit, and about some concerns he has. Paul's letter to the Colossians is Paul's side of the conversation. The other side of the conversation is the false teachers. Since we don't have a letter from them telling us what they believe, we have to surmise their teaching and practices from what Paul wrote. So look over at chapter 2 and let's read a few verses. Colossians chapter 2. Paul, in the beginning of chapter 2, is talking about his labor for them. At the end of chapter 2, he says he rejoiced to see their good order and firmness in their faith in Christ. But then in verse 8, he begins, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Look down at verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. We're playing detective. Paul didn't tell us why he wrote this, but we have some verses that are very clear references to probably why he wrote it, and then some ones that are not quite as clear. The verses that are clear are what we just read. The false teachers had some sort of philosophy that was empty and deceitful. It was hollow and deceptive. We don't know what this philosophy was, but a philosophy itself is some sort of coherent belief system. It says it depends on human tradition, and it is according to the elemental spirits, or it could be translated the elemental principles of the world. Now, we're not sure what that is. If you read any commentators, they're not sure what it is either. It could refer back to human traditions. Elemental principles is also translated or actually used two other times in Scripture, in Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews 6, and they refer to teachings from the law of Moses that had a Jewish flavor to it. The false teaching as well. They were advocating certain food restrictions. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. They were advocating the observance of certain holy days. But these were just the shadows. So really what you've got there is you've got practices that are rooted in aspects of Judaism. They're advocating certain ascetic practices, probably fasting, trying to stop the indulgence of the flesh. They're advocating the worship of angels. We're not sure exactly what that means, but there were two practices during that time that give us some clues. One, in the Jewish world from the intertestamental period back in when Malachi was finished all the way up to the first century, God was seen as so transcendent, so holy, so majestic that he was almost unreachable. So they had to have mediators. And the mediators were angels. You notice how the book of Hebrews starts? After he says, God has spoken to us his one final word, which is his Son. He's the creator of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's made purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of God. And then it says, and even angels worship him. That was a Jewish practice. They were worshiping angels. Now, on the pagan side of the slate was that the pagans saw the world as a fearful place. There's a quote in your outline. Let me just look at this quote by W.T. Wilson. Let's just read the first and third paragraph under point number six. It says, it seemed that the universe in all its vastness and intricacy was beyond human comprehension or control, being governed instead by a host of wrathful gods and indifferent spiritual power, supernatural powers. Human beings could do little more than struggle against the relentless tide of fate. For them, personal and material security, not to mention moral and spiritual indeterminacy, characterized the human condition, which often amounts to little more than fruitless search for meaning that ends with death and oblivion. Look at the third paragraph. In response to this unsettled state of affairs, mortals sought some understanding of and access to the supernatural powers that controlled their lives, often by intermediary or demonic beings or through mystical experiences. This would involve discovering some sort of effectual means for appeasing, worshiping, or manipulating these powers in order to obtain a degree of protection or in order to escape the corrupted terrestrial world, either in this life or the next. So something these philosophers or these teachers were advocating, the worship of angels. They were also proud. They made much of their visions. They claimed to be believers, but they were not holding fast to Christ. Those are pretty clear what Paul might be teaching, why he might be writing this letter. And then there are some references we've already talked about. The fact that Christ is so predominant in the letter, that he is all in all, that he is the fullness of Godhead. These are some, they're a little less clear. They go back to the repetition that we've already talked about. And you start adding these together, and you've got to step back and say, why did Paul write this letter? He heard from Epaphras. Epaphras came and says, Paul, let me tell you about the good things that God has done, the gospel that has gone forth, but here's some of my concerns. Read what we have, letter F. So what was Paul's purpose in writing Colossians? What had probably happened is that some teachers or teachers within the church began advocating a belief system of superior wisdom and knowledge, greater spiritual insight, visions, and superior spiritual fullness. It appeared to have the elements of both Judaism and pagan mysticism. Full spiritual life could be obtained through the worship and deification of angels. Through heavenly visions and certain ascetic and Jewish practices. Christ was not enough. Christ was not preeminent or supreme. Christ could not protect them from the unseen spiritual world. Something else beyond Christ was needed for the fullness of spiritual life. That was what Epaphras said. Let me tell you the good fruit, but let me tell you the concern. So Paul with his buddy Timothy, maybe Epaphras was right there with him, praying with him, picks up his stylus and begins to write.